The scripture text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16, and you'll find it on the back page of your bulletin. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. And a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her hair uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice. Nor do the churches of God. The word of the Lord.
Welcome. We have slowed down a little bit as we are going through Corinthians, this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We slowed down on this passage, decided to take 2 weeks to look at it because of the issues that it raised. And if you're here last week, you saw we talked about this passage and the main point of what Paul was trying to get across, we saw, was really our relationship to our culture. And we wanted to really get to the answer to the question why we at the Village Church don't wear head coverings, why women in the church don't wear head coverings, because we saw that Paul was really intent upon having us engage our culture. And really, this was about our attitude toward our culture, how we are to engage it, how we are to find truth in it, and even bring it into our worship service. So we dealt with that last time, and in the process of doing that, we found that this passage is really about affirming the importance of women in the church and the importance, therefore, of maintaining a distinction in gender. It was last week. Keeping that line visible. So we're going to, since we explained that last week and delved into that last week, this week we're going to take a look at the second, really secondary issue here, which is the importance of this thing called gender, the reality of this thing called gender and gender distinction. Now, you can say, well, what's so important about that? Why is that so important to even talk about? If a woman and a man are both in God's image, and Paul's very careful in this passage to say that, to not say that a woman is in the image of man, because she's not, she's in the image of God. If both men and women are in the image of God, created in the image of God, in that sense equal, why is it so important a truth to proclaim by my clothes, by the way I order my worship service, that there's a distinction? And that's a good question, and it's a question that's certainly come up in our times. And I would tell you that I would skip over this, and I would not preach it, except for the fact that I've found in certain relationships, gender really does matter, and it's a matter of identity. There are many things that we do where gender doesn't come into play. But after 15 years of marriage, I can say, certainly, there's a place there where gender matters. And after going through with you here at the Village Church, now we've gone through three different books of the Bible, I've noticed that this gender discussion comes up in every one of them. And so what this passage is trying to tell us is that in the church context, this distinction matters as well. And so I didn't just skip this passage, because the more I look into what the scriptures are teaching, the more experience I have with people, the more I see this is really about identity. This is an important issue of identity. So I like women. I really do like women. And what bothers me is when people that I like have a loss in their identity. When I see women who are not able to be comfortable being women, and the same with men, that bothers me. And I've come to see that there's a truth here, and that the erasing or the attempt to erase distinctions in gender is nothing less than a stealing away of part of our identity. And that I care about. I don't care about scoring political points, but I do care about that loss. So I want to retry, as difficult as this, try to reclaim something of our identity here, something of our womanness, for you to be able to enjoy who you are and not be so uncomfortable and unsure and ambiguous about who you are in this passage, in the church context. It's my goal. I don't understand a lot about it, but I want to share what I feel like I can understand from this passage. And so I'm going to be sharing three things, which are on an outline in your bulletin there by the scripture. And that is how there's a symmetry to the definition of gender. You have to understand the symmetry before you understand the asymmetry. There's a symmetry to the gender. There's an origin to gender, as we look into it as to why this is so. And then there's a glory to gender. Okay? A symmetry that gender is defined in relationship. An origin, because they both come out of God, our genders. And then a glory of that, what that means for what we know about God. So let me start here by trying to get us into this first thing, this understanding of how gender is defined according to the scriptures. There's kind of a yin-yang. Whenever you read some passage that involves instruction toward men, instruction toward women, you know, not in terms of, you know, equating good and evil or something like that, but just that visual symbol of yin yang, you see that same kind of symmetry whenever the Bible brings up instruction toward men and toward women. We saw it, for example, back in chapter 7. Remember, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 7 on marriage, and in every instruction that was delivered to one gender, was in turn, an accompanying instruction was delivered to the other. Notice that Paul says, verse 2, every man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and the wife likewise. The wife does not rule over her body, but the husband does, and the husband doesn't rule over his body, but the wife does. Wife must not separate from her husband, and the husband must not separate from her wife. On and on and on, you start to say, you know, Paul, you could save some space here. You could actually, this chapter only needs to be half as long as it is. You know? If a brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer, he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. You know, if you're unmarried, you're a man, and you sin, you're unmarried and you get married, you're not sinning. Or if you're a virgin and you're not married, you get married, you're not sinning. It goes both back and forth. And you say, Paul, just say, one or the other. But he can't. He cannot, because any instruction to men turns out to be an instruction. Any instruction to men as men turns out to be an instruction about women. It's in terms of women. And any instruction to women as women is in terms of men. In other words, my friends, gender, according to the scripture, is defined in relationship. And we find our gender in relationship. We get defined in relationship. You know, look at verse 11 with me. What does that say? I think an English version puts it in terms of dependence. Woman is not independent of man. You know what? It literally says, woman is not apart from man. Woman is not apart from man, and man is not apart from woman. Okay? Which means, friends, just what I'm saying, it's defined in relationship. Definition needs the other to happen. It means that I'm not a man, and you're not a woman, because when we go to the movies, we split up, and you see Sleepless in Seattle, and I see The Terminator Returns. That is not what makes me a man. Gender is a matter of missing ribs. It's a matter of ribs that are missing. Man is defined in relationship to something he's missing in woman. Woman defined in relation to the man, in our relationship. So, which means that I am most truly a man when I, as a man, understand my dependence upon women in the church. And women do likewise. And so what you see overall in this passage, what Paul is trying to do is shift. He's trying to make a shift in their thinking from one of, making this issue one of individual freedom to relational responsibility. Isn't he? Saying this is not a matter of individual freedom. This is a matter of relational responsibility. And so when we get to the end of the passage, and you notice this is the third time in this letter that the Apostle Paul is trying to correct the Corinthians by appealing to what's done in other churches. It's the third time he's saying, you know, but look at what we do in the other churches. Like, you're not independent, Corinth. He's trying to correct the Corinthian independence. It seems to be an issue. You know what else this means? If this is so, this means that the usual terms in which we try to talk about gender don't work. It means that as soon as you enter into an attitude of competition, you lose the truth about gender. It's gone. As soon as our hearts dip into and think about gender, who's better, whose role is better, what's more important, we enter into the realm of the fall, where gender deteriorates. You know? And you know, this way of thinking about gender is nothing new. It's as old as the fall. Stated very succinctly in Genesis 3. And then afterwards, in many artists' themes, you know, in Lysistrata, The Taming of the Shrew, Pygmalion, Princess Ida, Gilbert and Sullivan, all of these, you know, different, taking up this theme, understanding gender in terms of its antagonism and its competition. You've lost it already. You've lost what it is. I feel like, even though this is very old, something very significant happened in America in the 1970s. It was a real milestone for announcing kind of, or really demonstrating the loss of gender among us. And that was the tennis match between Bobby Riggs and Billie Jean King. Now, I don't see a lot of recognition on some of your faces. You may not be quite old enough to remember this big media event of the 1970s. Actually, I was saying to this to some friends recently, I was talking about this, and someone said to me, oh yeah, I saw a documentary about that. I said, documentary, like on the History Channel? How old am I? Anyway, I remember watching this as growing up. And if you remember what happened, it was Bobby Riggs, who really was not much of a tennis player, went out to play Billie Jean King a woman in tennis. It was called the Battle of the Sexes, big media event. I remember watching it, shaking my head. I think I understand why. Now I was shaking my head. Because even though Bobby Riggs was probably doing this as a joke, really doing it as a way to give support to women's tennis, which I think he probably was, as a way to put women's tennis in the foreground, actually support it and build it up, which actually happened, I think it was something that was lost that way. He would go on the TV and make these degrading comments about women and so forth to kind of play this up, this contest. And this, framing it as a competition, was a key event, I think, in kind of demonstrating America's psyche, where it was going. And playing this up as a battle of the sexes, even though there were gains in women's sports, there was loss. There was something lost there. And, you know, gender is serious business. Didn't end up helping Billie Jean in her own life. And so, because gender discussion is often pitted as a competition, it's framed as an antagonism, framed as an overthrow of oppression, which is sometimes involved. But because it's always framed as an antagonism, the glory of what you are as a woman or what you are as a man is obscured. And you see it in many marriages where trust is lost. That's a place where gender comes into play, that kind of a relationship. And when the trust is lost, the couple cannot enter into their genders, can't enjoy their genders. Because there isn't a level of trust to sustain it anymore. So the first point here is that gender is defined in terms of relationship. You have to talk about the other to understand what you are. Womanliness by man, manliness by woman. Now, second point, why would this be so? Why would this be this way? And because of the origin of your gender, it's very important for us both to know this. Okay, verse 12 gives us the answer. Both genders come out of God. Okay, is that what verse 12 says? Men, women, women come from men. Both, all things come out of God. He's saying both genders come out of God, God's self. In other words, friends, it is proper to say that God contains female as well as male. God contains male, God contains female. It's proper to say that. That's the way the text is telling us. There's absolute ontological equality in the sexes. Just as Christ is equal in substance to God, the first member of the Trinity, of the same nature, so woman is equal in being to man. Same nature, same stuff, equal in God's image. Now, this tells us also that it's only in God where true androgyny is achieved. That's where it occurs. That's where male and female occur together. Trying to blend your gender is really trying to be like God in a way that you can't. Because it really only happens, true androgyny, in God. No one else can do it. Not even Tilda Swinton. And this means two things. When there stops being man and woman, there stops being the relationships that express something about God and the world. That's why it's important. When there stops being man and woman, there stops being relationships that express something about God and the world. And secondly, to understand gender, we need to look at the relationship deep in the Trinity of God, in the triune nature of God, to understand gender. This is why it's so important to maintain a distinction in our fellowship. Because of what this passage is teaching, like what it says in verse 3, right? The head of woman is man. Just as the head, or in some way, the head of the divine Christ, the second, is God, the first. So listen to this. Gender is expressing something crucial about the Godhead, about a loving fellowship between the sender and the Christ, between the first and the second, of the triune nature of God. So, being a woman then, with men, or being a man with women, especially in the worship of in the church context, finds a relationship of Christ to God. Now, this is why it's also difficult to talk about gender roles and to grab hold of them sometimes. Besides the fact that they're always culturally mediated, they're always expressed through culture, like we saw last week. Besides that, it's difficult to define them for the same reason it's difficult to speak of the Trinity. Because there's a oneness, there's an equality there between the first and the second. There's also a real difference. Difference in how they respond. She has a place of her own in the church. It's different from his place, it seems. It's what this passage is saying. So let's look at that and help it inform us to understand the glory of gender. Let's try to understand what we can from this passage about it. And I would say that it really all comes under this heading of head. Head seems to be an important word in this passage, used 9 times. And this is somehow expressing the truth about gender. What that word means is difficult to say. You know, a big debate about whether it means head in the sense of source of something, the head of a river, or head in terms of kind of like the authority of something, like a sergeant over command. Debate is big, friends. You can go and you can find justification for both in Greek literature. You find justification for both in the Old Testament. You find justification for both in the New Testament. And what's really hard is you can find justification for both in this passage. This very passage. It makes me begin to think that they probably weren't completely separate in Paul's mind, what he means by it when he says the head of. So I would like to try to draw out 3 things from this passage, try to say what that means. What is it that head means, to be the head of someone? 3 things. And make some meager comments about this. The first is, put them together, somehow source authority. And what we see is the first of God providing a protection for the activity of the second while Jesus is carrying out his mission. Okay? There was an authority or source there, and that authority was there to provide protection, provide a forum for the activity of the second. And I would interpret that to mean that men are called, and if they're given authority in a church, it is for that reason, to provide a safe place for the activity of women. Remember, it's always in relationship. And that safety, you know, try to explain what that is, what that feels like. And we're talking about, and with some guys, and one fellow gave me this example, which I'm going to use. You know how when sometimes you're in the city, you know, you're trying to make your way in the city as a single woman. And what do? You get a friend, a guy friend who's gay, right? Often happens, right? A single woman gets a friend who's a guy who's gay. Why? Why does it happen so often? Because of the safety it provides. Isn't that so? Because in that friend, there's somehow a safe place for you to have your lines respected and yet still have a relationship. You know? Well, friends, if you can think about that feeling, that is what the church is meant to give you, only much better. The church is supposed to be a place where those lines would be respected and you can be safe through a collective relationships between brothers and sisters. That's what it's meant to feel like. So men like these older brothers in a family, in a collective way. I'm not talking about individually. So if a woman says, well, I look at this passage, what does that mean? Who's my head in this church? And the answer would be not an individual guy, because it's not like a marriage. It's different in a church. But the church is like a family. So it's supposed to be the collective of the brothers are called to try to be that for you. And you can recognize that when you see maturity. And if the maturity is there in the men, then they can provide that. And then we tried to do that in a formal way by having what we call a session, a group of elders, which is male, to try to provide that protecting authority. So that's one thing. Second thing is glory. Okay? Not only is head seem to mean something like that, protecting authority and enabling authority, but also there seems to be an element of glory that this passage talks about. Paul's interest here is in the glory of how one aspect of creation, is the glory of another. He gives different kind of examples of relations with that. One who is the glory of another somehow brings honor, brings praise to that other. He's this actually opposite to competition. Can't function in that kind of environment. So when Exodus 28 says, you know, that the priests were given these wonderful garments, these beautiful, splendid garments were given to them. When they received these garments, the garments gave them glory and honor. Okay, somehow the garments distinguished them and set them apart for their sacred task. And so what we see the second of the Trinity doing, what he did for the first, is to give him somehow, while what he was doing, glory. And he kept saying that what he was doing is for the glory of the first, to reveal the heart of the first. And so I would suggest to you that women in the church are needed to affirm and believe in the mission of what's going on, which really makes things worth doing. Honestly, if we came here, had a worship service, and there were no women, I think it would be a lousy worship service. Because Christ needs both to worship fully, to worship well. And so when men and women are distinguished, the angels who are close look on, and we're close to heaven. Because through womanhood, there is honor and glory in the church. It's a crucial role. And I want to say that I think, this is good news, again, for a single woman, who, even though she is not incomplete, sometimes we know single women can feel, and single men, like they are incomplete. They're not, because they are fully in the image of God as themselves, but they're not. Sometimes they're feeling incomplete, but they're not. This passage tells us it's not so. And this is how you can make it. Through the church relationships collectively allow you to participate in your gender when things work properly, as they should, whether you're married or not. That means you are not single in the church. You know, women, in many cases in the workplace, still are not treated with dignity. Many examples of that. In the church, that dignity is restored. Because you're in an environment, it's a place where our dependence on women in relationship is recognized. So you're not single in the church. And this is one place where it does not have to be a competition. So that's glory. Some thoughts about that. The third meaning of having a head in this passage is to be a help. Now, you see in verse 9 it says, woman was made for man on behalf of, for the sake of, to help. What's he saying? What's the apostle saying? He's saying that man cannot do it alone. He needs a helper. He needs help. Man cannot fill the earth alone, in the context of they're talking about Genesis. Man cannot till the garden alone. Can't do it. Enter woman. Not as inferior, but because he needs help. And so, what does that mean in terms of the church? We try to read that in the context of the church. Well, we look at how the second member completed and accomplished with the first member the mission that they had together. That means that in a church, say, men of a church need to realize that they're charged with the responsibility of making sure that the church life is about more than their own lives. That this project of church that we have is about something much bigger than just kind of meeting our own needs. It's about the kingdom of God on earth. And men have to rise to that occasion to realize that to be men, it's to help us all see that the church is more than just kind of getting here to meet our own needs. And yeah, we're prone to bad attitudes about that and make it about our own kingdoms, make it about what we're getting out of this, you know? But to put it succinctly, men are men in the church when they're leading us to see that the church is about the coming of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And this is why we put men in this role of elder, to remind us all that the men are charged with keeping that mandate in view, which we are selfishly prone to forget. Now, women are necessary then for carrying that out, that program out. They're necessary even to determining how to carry that out. And so women are women when they are helping us all to complete that vision. And that's why, you know, since I've been coming here, I've tried to put women in closer roles of counsel to the elders and the interns. I told you last week about our leaders fellowship that we're having weekly, and it's wonderful how it's worked out, because we have women in different stations in that group. We have one woman who is married, has multiple children. We have another woman who's single. We have another woman who's married without children. We have another woman who's married and just had her first baby, so she's just spinning around and has that perspective, trying to figure out what life is. And having those different voices are important and crucial to this church. We have more steps to take, I think, in closer communication, but that's our first step. So these are meager comments. What I thought would be good, since the insufficiency of myself to this task alone, would be good, is to bring up a woman from our congregation to tell you her perspective, to give a testimony to us about this issue and how she understands this issue. And I could think of no woman more competent and who is someone who understands and is comfortable with her gender than M.K. Andriadis. So what I'd like to do now is just ask her to come up here, if she would, and address us, say, what is this, how does she feel about these things? How does she understand it? Just come up, my fair friend. Need this?
Yeah. Hi.
Well, before I became a Christian, I'd say I simultaneously idolized and rebelled against men. Like many of my friends, I was ambivalent about my gender. About my identity as a woman. It was more important for me to have the attention of that certain boyfriend than to have truth or morality or God. All my emotional life for a whole weekend would revolve around one particular phone call from a guy that I knew to be two-timing me. So I realized this was unhealthy. So I tried believing in myself. I read feminist books. I started to take up activities that are traditionally thought of as male activities. I thought, well, you know, my boyfriend plays guitar. I'll play guitar too. I worked in an all-women woodworking shop, and then I took up welding, which was very thrilling. But even so, there was kind of an underlying feeling like. There was an underlying feeling of, I don't need a man. I can do this myself. Besides, I look cute in these welding clothes, right? And then the phone would ring and I'd just drop everything. So I was a doormat feminist. Well, then Jesus brought me into a relationship with him as my boyfriend and my fiancé. And I received a new sense of security and purpose. This was the first time I was ever happy being single. Through Jesus and through a lesser extent through my pastor and my home group leaders, I had a male voice in my life. And what I heard from these men, which I deeply needed, was, it's going to be okay, and God loves you. Jesus and these godly men inspired me to be part of the mission of building the kingdom of God and spreading his love. These men were not on some kind of macho power trip. They were leading in sacrifice and in love. And these men in the church were safe because they were respecting my physical and emotional boundaries. I really need the security and love of Christ. And since I had that, I'm comfortable being up front I find that it's fun to serve others because I have the security. Since Christ has raised me to being a co-heir with him, I have a deep sense of my equality in Christ. So, you know, I can be up front, or I can take a complimentary role, or I can even, like Jesus did, take a subordinate role. It's okay. The men in my life need a woman's voice too. Psalm 46 said, God is a very present help in trouble. God is a help because he has something we don't have. In the same way, women help because they have something that men lack. So we should, you know, use all of our gifts, including our minds, to help men as much as we can. Sam and the other men in my life, and sometimes I fail to do this miserably, but Sam and the other men in my life, they need me to exercise faith and be in there and say, you know, God has forgiven you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. When men receive appropriate honor and encouragement, they glow. It's a glory to them. It helps them reach their potential. And I know there are many women out there that excel at doing this. You know, when you women are able to do this and give encouragement to other people in the church, you make the church shine. Thank you.
Well, we are not experts at all in this, but I hope that you discern the three of those three ingredients and some of the things that she was saying there. Thank you so much for being willing to step up front. By the way, losing your place, I do that all the time. Nothing gender specific about that. Now, let me bring us to a conclusion here by going back to our main lesson, right? The gender is there because we both come out of God. Gender is there to teach us about God, okay, according to this passage. This is the male-female relationship can't be understood in the church apart from the first and second relationship of the Trinity. So it's the other way around, you know. The first and the second we can understand through gender. We can understand some of what, not all, and not the depth of what goes on, what went on between them. If the first, the second, and the third sitting in council before the foundation of the world, there they are. These three equal individual persons of God sitting in council. And the first says with gravity, because of how we will create them, because it will be in our image, in our very likeness, and because all of the gifts that love entails that will be given to them, they will fall. And there will need to be an extraordinary salvation. And then there was a long pause. And then the second said, Yes, but we can do this plan. I will go, and I will become them, and face that awful consequence of the breakup of our gender. That is the separation of our fellowship. I will face that, and I will do it because I am of the same purpose with your good pleasure, that we might bring them into our fellowship. And first says, I will never leave you. As you take this on, I will be with you. I will protect your way. And I will stay there. And you will know it. Every step that you take, every movement, every breath, I will be there. Until the time when I cannot, on the cross. Yesterday, we met as a session to fast and pray for you, trying to be men. And we started praying through John 17. And we reached a point, at some point, where we were just baffled as we read this. Because John 17, you know, is a prayer. It's a speaking between the second and the first. A whole chapter is the second speaking to the first. As we got into that and saw what Jesus was actually saying, I mean, at a certain point, it was just baffling. Remember that? It was just a certain point, we began to understand why he was doing what he was doing, why he did what he did. And it was baffling to me, so I felt undone. As we considered the love and the glory between these two, and we were saying a baffle as it dawned on us what Jesus was saying, that they wanted us drawn up into their fellowship. And they both wanted that. It wasn't just the one who wanted that. It wasn't just the first, it was the second. So you read John 17, you hear Jesus saying, he's talking to the first, saying, you know what, I want them with me. Where I'm going to be, wherever it is I'm going to be, I want them with me. I want them to see what goes on between us. I want to invite them in to our fellowship. To us, that they wanted us to be there. That's just baffling. With all the glory and love that they had, I mean, so gender is about relationship, all right. They wanted us in there, and that is why Jesus did. That's why he came, became us, and was willing to undergo that separation on the cross so that we could be invited into that relationship. That's what he's saying. And so he did. The second followed the first's counsel. The second was absolutely necessary to complete their purposes. Or should I say their purpose. The Father was glorified, the first was glorified in the second. And the second kept saying that. Remember, all through his life, I'm doing this to glorify the first. I'm doing this to glorify the first. But let me ask you, in that plan of salvation, as it came forth on earth, who ends up looking best? Who ends up looking better in that drama? Who's the real hero? Maybe it's a little hard to tell, isn't it? When we lose gender in the church, we not only lose something of who we are, friends, we lose the story. And we lose the testimony to the invitation of the greatest feast of love the universe has ever known. You are being invited into that love. And how it came to pass and how it was accomplished has something to do with why it is we have gender. Can we enter into that? How much? We fail so often, but can we enter into it? I want to. Amen. Amen. Will you rise with me? Let's come to the Lord's table.